Before we begin, a couple of other, I had a little card I wrote this on so I wouldn't forget. Yeah, this Friday night is our Christmas dinner at the Walker's house. And we just wanted to really encourage everybody. Today is really the day to sign up so Vicky and Suzanne know how much food to get and all. But we just wanted to just let everybody know the most important thing is that you're there. And, you know, a lot of us are having difficulties financially and so on, so don't even worry about it if it's hard to pay the money for that. You don't have the money to do it. Don't even worry about it. Just put your name down there and show up just so we can just spend some time together enjoying the Lord and enjoying each other and eating together. The second thing I wanted to, just a correction on the announcements on the 21st. It shows that we have the men's breakfast and Bible study at our house, and we've canceled it for the 21st. And the reason why is because that's the day we're having our open house. And I know we'll be up pretty early getting ready for that, but we just really want to encourage you guys to just stop by anytime from noon to however long. We'll stay up as late as we need to, and we can take a nap Sunday. So just please stop by and just visit a little bit, get something to eat. We would love to visit with you a little bit. And should we wait for Lee or Rebecca? We were just going to ask you to come and show the church, Sophia. If you wait, we could wait for Lee to get back. If that would be easier, we'll do that. In the meantime, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Last week we talked about Thanksgiving and being thankful to the Lord for so many of his blessings, and the most important one obviously is the indescribable gift of his Son. And I thought it would be good to just do a series of Christmas messages leading up to Christmas, four Christmas messages, and today I would like to look at the incarnation. And so I thought, well, we'll just start in Luke chapter 1. Verse 1, to set the scene, set the stage. We're going to go all the way through verse 38, so we won't read through the whole thing before, but I would just ask you guys to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us out here to enjoy your presence, to worship you together as your church. And Lord, now to hear from your word, we pray that your spirit would speak to us through your word, would minister to us, as Howard said, that you would minister to each one here your marvelous grace, your wonderful word, the wonderful promises you have, and just the great things as you reveal your mind to us in your word. And we know, Lord, that you're just you're speaking baby talk to us. But we pray, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts inflamed with love for you as we reflect upon your Son coming into the world, into this lost world, to redeem the fallen sons of Adam. And Lord, we pray for the children in their classrooms, that you would just minister your word to their hearts and lead them in the way everlasting as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Except you, Lee. You're in big trouble. No, we would like to ask you and Rebecca to please bring Sophia up and show her to the church. And I know we're not dedicating her at this time, but just let everybody see her, and if that's okay.
Sophia, would you like to say hello?
Who can see from back there? Anybody? Everybody? Here. There, here we go.
Why don't you hold her up?
One, two, three. Right. There she is. All right.
Yeah. Good. Is that good?
That's Sophia. And Lord, we just thank you for Lee and Rebecca, their wonderful family, Lord, and for providing them with this wonderful little bundle of joy and this gift from you. We know children are a heritage from you, Lord. The fruit of the womb is a blessing. Keep your hedge about their family, Lord, and may they raise little Sophia in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding," that is, having carefully and thoroughly investigated these things, "a complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke's writing, as in the book of Acts, to this person, Theophilus, and he's wanting to just make sure he has an accurate understanding of the things concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing this. And in verse 5, he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." So in the days of Herod the king, Herod reigned over Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. It says Zechariah was a priest. He was of the division of Abijah. The priests were divided up into 24 divisions. Abijah was the eighth one. And each division would serve in the temple 1 week, and they would do that twice of a year. It was sort of a rotating schedule. There were lots of priests. So they would serve twice a year for a week each. And he's serving. And it says his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, not sinless, but they were faithful and upright and sincere, godly people, walking before the Lord blameless. But verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years, so Elizabeth could not have children. And in that culture, it was believed that you had fallen into disfavor with God if you couldn't have children. It was a sign of reproach. The scripture talks about children being a heritage from the Lord and a blessing, and blesses the person whose quiver is full of them, and so forth. And people took that to mean that God was not pleased with you if you didn't have children. Now, the fact of the matter is God just chooses in his sovereignty to give children to whomsoever he will. And not having children is no sign of his displeasure in and of itself. But that was what was believed then. And they were older. So verse 8, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So Zacharias, they cast lots, and he was chosen to go burn incense. And it said that actually there were so many priests in such a rotation that it was a great blessing to actually be the guy that would go and burn incense. A lot of priests in their whole lifetime of service never got chosen. So it was an extreme blessing to be able, you would actually go into the holy place with the incense right before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So this would be the very high point of Zacharias' ministry as a priest. And he went into the temple of the Lord in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's going to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where God says he'll send Elijah the prophet, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father, lest I come and smite the land with the curse, is how Malachi puts it in his prophecy. And he's destined for this ministry that we see when he's an adult. He prepares the way of the Lord. John the Baptist will prepare the way of Christ when he grows up, and that's what his earthly ministry will be, preparing people to repent and get ready for the coming of the Lord. And even as he would prepare the way for the Lord, even here we see him being born first. He's born some months before the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." So he expresses doubt. He expresses unbelief at what the angel tells him. And then in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." A holy angel of God who stands in the very presence of the one who alone is holy, above and beyond anything else. An angel who stands in the presence of God is not a fallen angel. He can't do anything but tell the truth. And Zacharias should certainly believe him. And he says, "I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." And Zacharias is asking for a sign, essentially. And the angel says, "Okay, I'll give you a sign. But the sign is also going to be a rebuke for you for your unbelief." He says, "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." In verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Excuse me. In verse 24, "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Not sure why she hid herself away, but most of the commentators think most likely really just to focus on the Lord and to worship him and to just spend some time devoting herself to him. But that sets the stage for the announcement of the incarnation. And then in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And you probably remember she was betrothed to Joseph, and the betrothal in that culture was similar to an engagement, but more binding. It was permanently binding. The only way to get out of a betrothal was to actually have a written divorce. And yet they didn't live together yet. They didn't consummate the marriage. There was no sexual relations between them. But other than that, they were as good as married as far as the commitment. So she was betrothed to this man, Joseph, of the house of David. Her name was Mary. And verse 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" He says she's highly favored. It's speaking of the grace of God. Charis. Mary is a recipient of God's grace, not one who provides grace. She herself is a recipient of God's grace, but she's highly favored. And verse 29, "When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, a Savior." The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." Now, back in verse 15, Gabriel said that John the Baptist would be great. And now he tells Mary, Jesus is going to be great. In verse 76, John the Baptist is called the prophet of the highest. John the Baptist was great and he was prophet of the Most High. But Jesus was great and he is called the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of the Highest. Do you remember later on, John would say in his earthly ministry that he who's coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John was born first, his ministry began first. But he says, no, Jesus is to be preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus was before him, first of all, in the sense that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He was eternally before John, but also that he was before him in dignity, authority, and preeminence. And John says, you know, he'll say, he must increase and I must decrease. So that Son, he's going to be great and he will be called the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the God, the scripture says, the one and only unique Son of God, very God of very God is what he's talking about. Mary's going to give birth to one who is God and man, the same person with two natures. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, which speaks of him being the Messiah, the one who will rule the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I'm not sure how much Mary understood of what she's being told, but next week, God willing, we're going to look at her Magnificat, and she had a remarkable understanding of the scriptures. But it says he's going to reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Referring, of course, to the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where God talks about these kingdoms coming. There's these different kingdoms, but the last one is going to obliterate all the other ones, and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom where he sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority, and clouds are with him, and he's giving authority, and of his kingdom there is no end. And Mary is highly favored, chosen as the one to bring that king into the world. And then verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary immediately perceived that this angel wasn't just saying, after you get married, you and Joseph are going to have a baby, and he's going to be the Son of the Highest, and of his kingdom there will be no end. She understood that he's saying far more immediate than you and Joseph consummating your marriage and all that. This is something that God's going to do. And she says, "How can this be, since I know not, I'm a virgin, I've never had sexual relations with any man." Interesting, when Zacharias questioned the angel, he struck mute. But God doesn't do that. The angel doesn't do that with Mary. And I think the reason why, because Zacharias, the angel says, it's because of your unbelief. You stumbled at the word of God. Mary, it's not unbelief. Mary's just sort of seeking more information, not sure how this is going to take place. But it doesn't seem that Mary's expressing unbelief, because she's not rebuked at all. So she says, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And it takes us back to, really, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where after God made the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters like an eagle over a nest. That's really the imagery of a bird over a nest, hovering over it. in anticipation of the life that's to come. And then we see God preparing the deep and the whole creation to sustain life and then putting life there. And so the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow Mary, and the power of God himself is going to put that, is going to put that baby in her womb. And he says that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That Holy One, the perfectly sinless and holy Lamb of God, the Son of God, perfectly sinless, will be called the Son of God. Mary didn't ask for a sign, but the angel gives her one anyway. In verse 36, he says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, like Abraham and Sarah, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Saying you could go visit, you can go visit Elizabeth. She's having a baby. She's not a virgin. It's not a miracle like the virgin birth. But God has given her in her old age a baby. And nothing will be impossible with God. And then verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let it be to me according to your word. The example for us, Lord, just whatever you want for me. But I wanted to think a little bit, look a little bit at the incarnation. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the scripture says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, referring to the second person of the Trinity, the blessed Son of God, you see, was already there in the beginning. And on one hand, the Word was with God. So there's a distinction here between the Word and God. That is, between the Word and God the Father. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. And then he turns right around and says, and the Word was God. So in one sense, there's a distinction between the Word and God the Father. On the other hand, very God of very God, the very nature, the Word is God in his essence or in his nature. As we worship what the Bible teaches us, a triune God. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God who has revealed himself in three eternally distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And the scriptures, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the Word, in God the Son, he had the very power of life within himself. He is eternal, the very power of being within himself. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. He's the source of all life. He's the source of all natural life. He's the source of spiritual life. And he's the source of all light. Everything we know. How much can you see with the lights off? Can't know anything till God shines a light on it. Everything we know comes from him. Certainly spiritual light. When God opens our eyes and he brings us newness of life, causes us to be born again and opens our eyes to the wonders of his gospel, he's the source of all that. But he's also the source of natural life and all knowledge. And John says he lights every man coming into the world, every single person. He doesn't just deal with us as a whole group. He deals with each individual, specifically himself, every person coming into the world. He gives them light, the light of himself. Most people reject it. We all reject it. And we suppress that knowledge. We've talked about that in the past. But he lights every man. The Bible says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. But all light comes from him. Even the atheist scientist who's a total naturalist and rejects any concept of God, and he makes some brilliant discovery, God enabled him to do that. We should give God the glory and the credit for anything we learn, anything we become. You say, well, I had an enormous intellect. That's why I discovered that. God gave you even that. And God enabled you to find the things that led you to your great discovery. But he's the be-all and end-all, the first and the last of all things the Son of God is. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that light was the light of men. And then in verse 14, the scripture says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This whole concept of the Logos, the Word, and the Word becoming flesh, it was so profound that it occupied the first at least three centuries of the church's theologians, their reflections on things, trying to understand this. And the farthest we got and haven't improved upon is the Council of Chalcedon in I think it's 451 AD, that he's one person with two natures. The two natures cannot be confused, but they can't be separated or divided either. We haven't gone any farther than that. There's a wall built around who Jesus is, but there's so much mystery involved in the incarnation. But it's a glorious and it's an awesome mystery. And a couple of things I'd like to think about as we look at as we consider that. But the word incarnation is just from two Latin words. It means in flesh. Spanish is related to, you used to talk about chili con carne. He's talking about chili with meat in it, with flesh. And the incarnation is talking about God the Son taking upon himself a human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So that the second person, and we don't say God became man, which is true, but to clarify, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, took upon himself a human nature for the purpose of accomplishing our salvation. Which brings up the question, why would God the Son have to take upon himself a human nature to accomplish our salvation? It really goes all the way back to eternity past. God made a covenant of grace within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A covenant of grace was made. You remember in John chapter 17, I believe it's verses 4 and 5 or 5 and 6, 4 and 5. Jesus is praying to his Father in his high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. The Father gave the Son the work to do. Now glorify me, Father, together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. The scripture says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God had this plan of redemption in place. Where the Father said to the Son, I'm going to send you into the world to accomplish this redemption. And the Son willingly went. And went and accomplished our redemption. And the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into the world to go out and apply that redemption, draw people to the Son of God and bring in his church, draw in his church and build up the kingdom of God through the work of the Spirit. All of that was planned in eternity past before man ever even existed, let alone sinned. But then we saw God created a world. He created a universe, he created a world, and we said the world is just an enormous temple excuse me, to worship God in. The heavens declare his glory and so on. The whole creation shows us the glory of God, and man lived in fellowship with God, and then man fell. And we know that Adam was acting as our representative, as our federal head. We saw this when we went through Romans. And when Adam sinned, when Adam fell, he took all of humanity into sin with him. And yet, I can't blame Adam for my sin. In some sense, I share in that, but I also know me personally, nobody makes me sin. I choose to do it. I may get tempted, sometimes stronger than at other times, but I choose to sin. But all of humanity went into sin when Adam fell. And the scripture says that Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus represents us. There's no human being going to save us. No mere man's going to save us, because we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we need a man to represent us. A man represented us in the garden. We need a representative to save us even now, and that's what the Son of God is. That's why he had to come into the world, to redeem us, to be the last Adam, to stand in our place, to live a perfect life of obedience to the law of God on our behalf, and to take our punishment upon himself for having broken the law of God, so that he's the last Adam. He represents us. And I don't know if the virgin birth was necessary for God to create or to bring into being a human being that was sinless, for the Son of God to become man. I don't know if the virgin birth was necessary or if it was just a sign. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that it took place, it did. And God chose to do it that way. And certainly, Jesus got his human nature from Mary. He's a true descendant of Mary. He's a true descendant of David, a true descendant of Abraham, a true descendant of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ got his human nature from Mary, and so he's able to be our mediator. But at the same time, he's absolutely sinless. The scripture says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was absolutely sinless. God made him sin in the sense that he placed our sin upon him at the cross, imputed our sin to him, and judged him for our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ, that we might have his righteousness credited to us. But he's utterly sinless. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He was the unblemished Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that whosoever would come to him can have their sins forgiven. He's completely sinless. But I also noticed, wanted to point out here, as we're looking at this whole thing, Joseph isn't even part of the picture. Joseph is completely placed on the side. Now, the angel will have to convince Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 to take Mary to be his wife and to persuade him that she hasn't been unfaithful to him and so on, and he needs to protect her and provide for her and all of that. But as far as bringing the Son of God into the world, the man has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Joseph is completely out of the picture, completely placed on the side. And I think it's a picture of the sheer powerlessness of man to do anything to accomplish his own redemption. Adam was made the head. Eve sinned first, but Adam is the one who Paul says sin came into the world through. And the man is the head of the woman. That's just the order of creation itself that God has made, even before the fall. But after the fall, you still see it in place. And the scripture says, the man is the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Man is placed as the head and as the authority. And God is basically saying, that's completely set aside. We've seen what the head can do. We saw what Adam can do. Left Eve unprotected. Along came Satan. We saw what Adam could do, and we see what man has been able to do since then, to do anything to redeem anybody. God completely sets that aside. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall, God tells Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, Adam is entirely out of the picture there. Adam's not even mentioned in that. He speaks about the seed of the woman, and he doesn't even mention Adam at all because of the sheer powerlessness of man to accomplish anything. And you notice when God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and the her seed, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, will crush Satan's head. He also says, I'm going to put enmity between you and Eve. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Because you think what happened when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Eve, imagine if Eve had wrote her memoirs. What an interesting book that would have been. She started off her life in sinless perfection, totally in fellowship with God. And then when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they became sinful. They had a carnal mind after that. And the Bible says a carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to subject itself to the law of God. Eve had a carnal mind when she sinned. So did Adam. And they went from being God's friends to being his enemies. And they became friends of Satan. They became fallen, ruined people. But God tells Satan, not only referring to her, Eve's seed and descendants and Satan's descendants and so on. But I'm going to put enmity between her and you, between you and her. Eve sinned and became your friend, and that's going to be a very short-lived friendship because I'm going to put enmity between her and you, and she's going to be your enemy again. What is God saying? He's giving Eve a new heart. Eve fell into sin, and Eve's going to be born again. And I'm going to put enmity between you and her. And that's all the work of God. And then he kills an animal, apparently, and clothes them with animal skins, which is just a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God later. But I'm persuaded by the time Adam and Eve left the garden, at least Eve was a born-again person. You see her having hopes when Cain's born and later when Seth's born of this coming Redeemer. She's looking in faith towards the coming Redeemer already. I hope Adam was saved too, but I don't know. But all of that is done by God, and Adam never comes into the picture. And there's the new birth, and God essentially says war is declared. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. And now my business is going to be in this world redeeming a people to myself. Lee and Rebecca have this baby. We have our children. God brings families into the world. Eve was Adam's helper to fill the earth and to subdue it, but now it's under a time of warfare after the fall. But God still has his purposes. Why does he put them together? Why did he choose Abraham? It says that he might command his house and his family after him. God's building up his kingdom through born-again people from Eve on to the end of the world. And Malachi says he put the two together to raise up godly offspring and so on. And then the New Testament, we're to seek first his kingdom and to share the gospel with all people. And in doing that, God builds up his kingdom as he takes people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and takes them from being Satan's friends to being an enmity with the devil. And all of this is done through the new birth. And nobody has any power to cause anybody to be born again. Preachers can preach. People can read the Bible. We can share things from the scripture, but only God can give you the new birth. In John chapter 1, verse 13, talking about people being born again, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The NIV puts it this way, they're born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's completely the work of God. Man has no ability to save himself, redeem himself, or anything. And I think whether the virgin birth was necessary in order for the Son of God to come into the world, the sinless Son of God, whether or not it was, we don't know. But it is certainly a sign of the powerlessness of humanity to do anything to accomplish his own redemption. And even as the new birth is completely the work of God, not the result of a husband's will or anything else, so the bringing into the world of the one who's going to accomplish everything necessary to enable us to be born again is completely the work of God. And man had nothing to do with it. God took a virgin and God brought his son into the world through her. And the man had nothing to do with it. Again, there's a lot of mystery in the incarnation. But one thing I want to share with you guys, and we'll actually finish with this. As we reflect upon the Son of God, three things I wanted to share with you guys to think about as we think about God sending his Son into the world and the incarnation. First of all, to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Philippians 2 says he's the Son of God. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God or anything else, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself a human nature and became a servant, even to the point of death, and God has highly exalted him due to that. To think of that, to think how he left the glory of heaven, the riches of heaven, and became poor for our sakes to save us. We can't do anything to save ourselves. He did that to save us. But also, that's an example for us. We need to be humble servants of people. We need to serve people. We need to care about people and to follow his example, to share in his sufferings, to share in his ministry. The second thing, of course, follow Mary's example and submitting in faith to God's will for our lives. Not a stoic resignation, but submitting in faith to the will of God for us. And then the third thing I wanted to share with you guys, and as you're thinking of reading through the Gospels, to think of this. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, reading his word, Hebrews chapter 1 says that God, in times past, through various ways and through visions and all kinds of ways, he spoke in the past. He spoke to us through our fathers, through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He spoke through the prophets in time past, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, through whom he made the world and so on. And then it says he is the radiance of the Father, and he's the express image of his person. He's the express image of his person, so much so that Jesus told Philip, "Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you see, he who has seen me has seen the Father." He's not saying me and the Father are the same person. We've already seen. No, two different persons. But he is such a reflection of the image of the Father that you've seen him, you've seen the Father. The unity between the Son and the Father is a perfect unity, a glorious unity. And of course, the unity of the Spirit points to the Son of God and glorifies him. His whole ministry is to glorify the Son of God, so that Jesus is the express image of the Father's person, right? Well, the prophets, when you think of the prophets, if David wrote, if Paul wrote, John wrote, Jude wrote, whoever wrote books of the Bible, their words are every bit as much the word of God as the words in red in the Gospels are the words of Jesus himself. Every bit as much the word of God, and yet you still have different personalities. You can discern David's personality. You can discern John's personality as opposed to Peter's personality, and there's Paul's. You see their different personalities that come through, and yet it's all the word of God. But Jesus Christ, when the word became flesh, he didn't become two persons. There's one person with two natures. That means when you look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you're just seeing the person of the second person of the Trinity. That's the personality of God himself you're seeing. It's not Paul's personality or Peter's personality used by God, inspired by God, that it's also his word. But you see the personality of the Son of God when you look at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if you want to see the heart of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, at its most fullest and clearest revelation, with the brightest of the light turned on, you look at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the heart of God. You see how he was. How was he when he walked in this world? He lived a humble life. He was concerned about sick people. He healed sick people. He wanted the little children to come to him that he might bless them. A person who was humbled and at the end of themselves, he welcomed them. He said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." He says, "I'm gentle and lowly at heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You see him rail against religious hypocrites and spiritual pride, how he abhors that. But you see how he cares about people. You see how he loves people. You see that the bruised reed he's not going to break. Smoking flax he's not going to quench. He's not going to come and lord it over people and smash your face into the ground when you're already at the end of yourself. No. You're humbled. His grace is right there for you. You're proud. He'll grind you to powder if you don't repent. But you see in the earthly life of Christ, God himself, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and you see what God is like when you see that. You see the love that he has for people. That's what God is like when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all kinds of evil in the world. And we say, you hear it all the time. How could a God of love allow this. You say he loves us. Why all this stuff going on? Well, if you remove God from the picture, none of it matters anyway. But we know. How will God be glorified in that? God will bring good out of the evil. God allows evil in this world, but he has good purposes for allowing it. Say, how can that train wreck, what good's going to come out of that? A little child dying of something, how's good going to come out of that? God hasn't answered every conceivable thing that can happen. He hasn't provided a specific, for every specific instance of evil and suffering in the world, he hasn't given us a specific instance. Well, this is how I'm going to be glorified in that. But what he has done is given us a picture from the most extreme case. What's the greatest evil that's ever taken place in our world? It's not going to be the Holocaust. It's not even going to be abortion. The greatest evil that has ever taken place in this world is the betrayal and murder of the sinless Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, to murder and betray God's own Son, who he sent into this world, is the most unspeakable act of evil imaginable. And God has brought the greatest good out of that. He's accomplished our very salvation. The greatest act of evil in the world has brought about the greatest good for all of us. It's the only way we're going to be saved is for the Son of God to go to the cross. And so I just want to leave you with that. When you're tempted to doubt the goodness of God, to look to the cross. He hasn't given us every answer to how he'll bring good out of all the evil that happens, but he's given us the most extreme example so that we can by faith say, I don't understand all these other things, but I look to the cross and it blazes forth the goodness of God and the love of God and how he can take something that's incredibly evil and bring so much good out of it. And so when you contemplate the Son of God this Christmas time and the baby in the manger, and we remember, you think about how the helpless baby in the manger who's relying upon Mary and Joseph to feed him and care for him and keep him warm, he at the very same time is upholding the universe by the word of his power. It'll blow your mind. But when you think as well of that baby in the manger, remember the shadow of the cross is looming over him. He came into the world to save the world, that the world might be saved through him. And God was in him reconciling the world to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation because God wants the people to see people saved. Let's go ahead and stand, please, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, as we reflect upon you sending your Son, the light of the world, into our dark world, help us, Lord, to marvel at the wonder of it. Lord, may our hearts be inflamed with love for you and to wonder at the greatness of it. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear the wonderful things that you've done. Lord, give us a love for the theology of your word, the greatness of your mind, the things that you show us in your word, and how wonderful those things were, but also the great price that was paid to save us. You had a plan from all eternity, but it was a plan that actually had to be fulfilled with real suffering, with real sorrow and grief that we could not even imagine. But Lord, as we reflect upon your Son this Christmas season, may we keep that in mind. And may we wonder at the child that came into the world, born of a peasant girl. And may we glorify you and praise you with our lives And Lord, may we remember that you are in Christ reconciling the world to yourself, and you've given us the ministry to share him with people. May we do that in your strength and in your wisdom and be used by you to add more people to your kingdom, more people who are at enmity with your enemy, who've come from darkness to light, to your glory and their everlasting joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.